Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. And as you're turning there, I just want to tell the seniors to smile. It's going to be okay. Before we go into the passage, I want to directly speak to our seniors for a moment. The next few weeks are going to be exciting. They're going to be nerve-wracking. They're going to be genuine fears over the next few months, really. I want to give you one thing to remember. As you're becoming adults and gaining more and more life experience, there is a temptation. There's a great temptation in this world, and that's the flesh and the world and the devil. It's to find your hopes in what the world may bring you. But I want you to remember Christ's very own words to his disciples. He says, "What profits a man if he were to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul?" We need to remember that these were spoken to his disciples, and they're also spoken to us. In this very same passage, he actually tells us where we need to find ourselves, and that's following him. It's not come follow me and everything will be okay. It's not come follow me and you'll have millions of dollars. It's not come follow me and everything will be okay. Everything you have in your imaginations will come to you. No, he says, if you would come after me, he says, let him deny himself. Let him pick up the cross and follow me. That looks like suffering. It looks like denying your fleshly wants. Friends, seniors, he is calling you to treasure him above all else, to treasure his son above all else. This morning, as we're looking at 2 Peter 1 through 11, we're going to have a special emphasis on verse 3. This text is filled with grand statement after grand statement that's pouring forth so much truth that it's impossible to tackle in one sermon. So we're really going to look at just one verse, verse 3, and we're really only going to look at the first half of verse 3. So bear with me, and I think it will be helpful to us as a body, helpful to us as Christians. But we're going to read verses 1 through 11. It says this: Simeon Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his very precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and your self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless us. Speak to us. Open our ears this morning to hear your word. Allow it to wash over us, allow it to sanctify us, and allow us to go out from here being godly men and women that trust in our great Savior, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I think these verses that we just read are some of the richest, most powerful words concerning godliness in all the scriptures. There is a mystery, a mystery found in these verses. How do such sinners as you and I become partakers of the divine nature? How is it possible for us to escape the corruption of this world? It's all around us. It's in front of our faces every day. We've seen that it starts, if you go back and listen a few weeks ago, it starts with what we have already obtained and what we just read. If you remember a few weeks back, what we have already obtained, what we have been given, what we have received is faith. It's faith. We've received it. And the object of our faith isn't just this, we have this faith and it's in us. No, it's directed towards a person, and that person is Christ. He is both the means, justification, sanctification. He's the means to our salvation, and he is the end of our salvation. When we get to glory, we will be with our Savior. Now that we have this faith, now that we have faith in Christ, we now get to progress in something else. We don't just stay stagnant. We actually progress in godliness. We get to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And so, really, the only question I want to answer this morning is, what does it mean? What does it mean that you and I get life and godliness? What does it mean that his divine power gives us the godliness and life? Well, we start with where the text starts, and that's life. Theologians have disagreed on the term life, whether this means eternal or spiritual life. And I think we can all agree that one brings about the other. You can't have one without the other. If you want to get to eternity, you must have a spiritual life here on earth. All things pertaining to life and godliness, though, have not already existed in us. They really weren't somehow hidden in the deepest recesses of your heart. No, these things never existed in us while we remained sons of Adam. God grants us. He gives us eyes to see. He gives us ears to hear. And God puts within you, think about this, he puts within you a heart that beats for his glory, that loves his glory, that wants his glory. So God is the fountain. He is the source. He is the beginning of all life, whether that be spiritual or eternal life. When we hear of God's divine power, it should lead us to thinking of his sovereignty, his control, his will. We should seek to always understand and never diminish God's sovereignty. He has the power to create things for his glory, and he has power to destroy things that resist his holy will. Imagine with me that someone came in here and they locked all the doors, and they said to you, "You can't get out unless you bring these bones that they laid on the table back to life." You may think to yourself, well, I know some doctors. I wonder if the doctors can do it for us. I wonder if the doctors can figure out a way for them to live. I sort of know how the human body works. We have to have a brain. We have to have organs. We have to have all these things to live. And the really smart people will say, hey, I know a little bit about DNA. We might could figure out cloning of some type. You know, we all know that that's ridiculous, right? It's impossible. It's impossible to bring back that which is already past. Exactly. We don't have the ability to put life into that which is already dead. This is true of our spiritual life as well. We, because of Adam's sin, are born into death. And only God can give life to our spiritual death. And don't you know this every day? Had God not intervened, and had he not intervened continually, we would still be dead. We would go back to our sin. We would go back to our spiritual death. We would be laying in the grave of our sin and corruption. We would be more helpless than a newborn baby. But God's divine power shows through our weakness, comes to our weakness. That's beautiful. Think about that. That's what the Bible is all about. It's about God working amidst weak sinners, dead sinners. In the garden, when Adam was alone and desired a helpmate, he went to who? God. He says, hey, I'm alone. All these other animals have partners. I don't have one. And what does God say to Adam? I will make a helper fit for you. Adam couldn't do it. When God was disgusted at the evil works in Noah's day, God said, I will blot out man from the earth and I will destroy them. I will destroy them. He destroys them by a flood. It wasn't Noah going about killing all the unrighteous. No, God executed justice. He says, I will be the just God. When Abraham was already old, and Sarah is barren, it's impossible, seemingly, that they could have children, God says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. It's not Abraham blessing himself. God blesses him. When Moses was frightened about Pharaoh might do to him, he says, hey, look, man, that guy's dangerous. That guy will kill me. That guy will slaughter me. God said to him, he looked at him, and he says, I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt. I will deliver you into the promised land. Well, if you think about the New Testament now, Jesus has the same power and will of the Father. He says, follow me. What will he do for you? I will make you fishers of men. He says, if you acknowledge him here on this earth, guess what? In heaven, before God, he's going to acknowledge you. I will acknowledge you. We are pilgrims and exiles in this land, yet he says that he is willingly going to prepare a place for us to live in eternity. The world is tedious and hostile toward us, yet Christ says, if you come to me, all who come to me, I will give you rest. You don't get rest on your own. You don't get all these things on your own. It's a gift from God. It's a gift, seniors. It's a gift that you have, the families that you have, the families that you've been born into. It's a gift that they preach the gospel to you day in and day out. What a gift. How thankful should we be? Why is this important? Because God is the one working. He's the one willing, and he is the one giving for his good purposes. By his divine power, we are being granted, given all things for life. From the greatest gift of salvation to the smallest humble act of obedience, it's all by God's work and God's hands. Friends, that should bring humility. It shouldn't bring pride. That should bring humility to our life. We didn't do it, but God did. If we are not humble right now, we should be. Before his granting, before his giving, I was nothing but a hell-bound sinner. I'm nothing without him, yet he provides all things. Everything for godliness. Everything for life. And if you think about Jonathan Edwards' words in his sermon, he says, I only provide the very sin that makes it necessary to be saved. What's so fascinating to me, every day, every time I get an opportunity to preach and teach this congregation, is that I can preach the same Christ week in and week out. I can preach the same message week in and week out, and no one comes to Christ. Yet, when Christ called out to Lazarus, he says, come out of the grave, Lazarus. Lazarus didn't stay there dead. He came out. He came out of the tomb. He was alive. When Jesus called Peter to follow him, you know, I can yell at the youth. I can plead with the youth. I can say, hey, come follow me. Come follow me as I follow Christ. Yet when Jesus does it, when he does it, guess what Peter does? He jumps out of the boat. I want to be near to this person. I want to be near to this Savior. And when Christ called Nicodemus, the tax collector, to repentance, he said, I'm going to give back all that was stolen. No, he said, I'm going to give back all that I stole plus fourfold. When Jesus calls us, we come. Likewise, as disciples of Christ. We labor on and proclaim the gospel wherever we go, but he is the Lord of the harvest. He will bring about life. God brings about life through the death and resurrection of Christ. So for those of us, which I hope it's all of us, for those of us who were once dead in our trespasses and sins, there had to be a supernatural spark. There had to be regeneration. There had to be new life before there could ever be godliness. So we've seen that God has to provide life by the Spirit through his beloved Son. The credit is all in God's hands. We must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We must obtain and receive faith from God. And since this life has been given to us, now we get the privilege to walk in godliness. That really leads me to the second point. What is this godliness? Now, I'm afraid that some of us have the appearance of godliness. We know how to dress. We know what to say. We come into the room. We have the appearance of godliness, but we deny its power, 2 Timothy 3:5. You know, there's a close connection in Peter's writing between godliness and eternal life. Those whose hearts have been truly pricked by the gospel will bear out their faith in godliness, in good works, in love for their neighbors. Yet, unfortunately, so many people look good on the outside, yet they deny the power of God. They're cold, they're deceitful, they're treacherous people. Without God first granting to us all things for life and godliness, we would not have that. It would be like a facade, like the Pharisees who do their works to be seen by others. They have beautiful garments on, beautiful phylacteries, the Bible says, but their souls are far from God. They are like blind gods leading us to a cliff of destruction. They want you to be destroyed as long as they get some type of glory. Beloved, we have to rely on God to give us godliness. Now, if you look at the second part of verse 3, we're only going to spend a few moments there, but if you look at the second part of verse 3, it says that this comes, life and godliness, comes through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. Godliness has always been connected to knowledge. Knowledge of Christ. Titus 1:1 shows us that knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. They're connected. If you're growing in the mind, your heart should be overflowing with godliness. If we understand what our Savior has done for us, then it will be inevitable. It will be inevitable that we see people who are filled with godliness in this room. Actually, I heard this, that the two great spiritual comforts in the Christian life are that God is sovereign and that we have knowledge of our Savior. And those things should be like two pillows resting against our heads. They should be comfortable to us. But what is godliness exactly? We've been talking about how we receive godliness, but what exactly does this term mean? Well, in the simplest forms, I believe this is talking about the character of a man, the character really of the Christian. Really, are they Christ-like? Do they love Christ? Often, when I think about the term godliness, I refer back in my mind to Genesis 5. And there's one phrase that strikes my mind, and there's one person that strikes my mind, Enoch. And you know, there's not a whole lot said about Enoch. It's not. Enoch doesn't get a large book of the Bible written about him. But you know what it says? It says that Enoch walked with God. He walked with God. What better thing to be said about you? That's a man, that's a woman who walks with their Savior, who walks with God. They're close to their Savior. They care about the people they're around like God cares about the people. That God cares about the elect. They walked. He walked with God. What better thing for people outside of our church to say about mourning you? Not just that they're knowledgeable. Not just that they have all of these great words and terms memorized. Rather, wouldn't you want the world to see Morning View, see our church as those who walked with God, walked closely with God? That's my prayer. That should be your prayer. I really don't think there's a higher compliment a man or woman could be called than godly. A person might be well-trained in theology or run an orphan ministry or give millions away in charitable donations, but none of these things matter if not, at the same time, he is also not a godly person. If that person is not godly, none of the rest matters. If they don't care about the things of the Lord, nothing else matters. Titus 1 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age." That's what we are doing. How can I live a godly life in this present age? So, a godly person renounces the way of evil. They walk with God daily, and they seek to know their Savior more fully. As we close this morning, I'm not close to being done, but I'm saying that. It's my last part. As we close this morning, I want us to think about two words in this verse. All things. I want to simply close with encouragement. I want you to leave encouraged, built up, so that you can go out and live godly lives. Of course, the list I'm about to provide for you is not exhaustive, but I pray it will be a list that spurs you on to godliness. So this is a list that God grants us so that we can pursue godly things, godly lives. First, God has given us himself as a means to spur us on to godliness. We have been given life by his Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is just not gone away now. A spirit is actively in you, waging war against the flesh, against our enemy. We have been united to Christ by faith in his death and resurrection, and we have been adopted by the Father as heirs to his kingdom. How does the Trinity not cause us to rejoice? How does the work of the Trinity not cause us to be spurred on to more godliness? We need the Trinity to make us Christians, to actually give us life. We need the Trinity to bring joy to us as Christians. We need the Trinity to help us complete the race as a Christian. And we need the Trinity to create hope for the glory of God. There's never been a Christ-like man or a godly man that was not also aware of the triune work of God in their life. Secondly, God has granted us each other. He has given us friendship as a means to spur us on to more godliness. Have you thought about this lately? Have you thought about the friends you have? A pastor once said, "One of the problems we face in today's church is that men and women are not often comforted by authentic friendships." It's amazing. I look out and I say, that's not me, because I have many good friends in this room. I say, show me a godly man anywhere. Show me a godly man anywhere, and not far behind him, you'll see accountability. You'll see encouragement, and you'll see exhortation from another godly man. We are not, beloved, called to isolation. We're called to community. Don't wait. This is important. I really want to say this. Don't wait on the staff to create another event for community. Don't wait on us. Those things are good. Those Cajun feasts are good. Those women's events are good. But don't wait on us to do that. Those things will be helpful. But I want to encourage you to embrace the awkward. I say this to the students all the time. I say, hey guys, if you want true, genuine friendship, you got to embrace being awkward at times. And what I mean by that is, hey, go up and introduce yourself to someone you don't know. I really want to know that person. I see that they are living a life that I really want to live. I want to be near them. 2 Timothy 4, only weeks before being martyred, he tells Timothy, he says, come to me soon. I need your love. I need encouragement. He says, bring to me Mark. He is of great use to me. The Apostle Paul, with all his theological acumen, with all of his writings, he still needed other men. He needed love. He needed people to pray for him. He needed help. 1 Samuel 18, the friendship of Jonathan and David says this, that Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David, and that Jonathan loved him as he loved his own soul. Friendship like this doesn't happen with just a simple, hey, how you doing? No, friendship like this happens with knowledge. It happens with care. It happens with love. It happens with laying down your life and being near to others. Friends, godliness and Christ-likeness is helped when you have friends that care for your soul. It's helped. Third, God has granted to us his holy word to spur us on to godliness. The God who created both the heavens and the earth is not a God that does also not speak to us. He actually speaks to us. And he spoke through his prophets in the Old Testament. He's spoken to us now in the New by his very own Son. The most godly men I have ever known in this world know the scriptures. They have the scriptures memorized in their hearts. They think about the scriptures. They meditate on the scriptures. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, we're all probably familiar with him. He said, it's said about him that if you were to go up to John Bunyan and you were to cut him, you know what he would bleed? The scriptures. He would bleed the scriptures. Love that. Jesus in his high priestly prayer prays for his disciples. And you know what he prays? He says, Father, sanctify them in your word. Sanctify them in your word, for your word is true. Friends, if you wish to be more godly, it does not happen without being washed in the water of the word. Fourth, God has granted us, I'm so delighted to see a full church, a church that, I mean, it was hard this past year over COVID. We know it. God has given us this Lord's Day to help us grow in godliness. He's given us the worship. He's given us prayers. He's given us the reading of scriptures. And he's given us this preaching to help us grow in godliness. He is so good to us that he ordains a day in the week for us to rest. To just rest. A day to focus our attention and worship solely on him and to hear the gospel once again. J.C. Ryle said, let us never forget that our feelings about Sundays are a sure test to the state of our souls. The person who can find no pleasure in giving God one day in the week is manifestly unfit for heaven. Heaven itself is nothing but an eternal Sabbath. If we cannot enjoy a few hours in God's service once a week in this world, it is plain that we could not enjoy eternity in his service in the world to come. Friends, let's rejoice. This is a place full of rejoicing. Let's rejoice that we get to come in here and worship our Savior. And the one who is resting in God, they can face anything. And they will surely, won't they surely grow in godliness? Lastly, God has given us this table so that we might grow in godliness. Have you thought about this? Week in and week out, we are called to remember the death of our Lord Jesus, the body that was broken and the blood that was poured out. We are communing with one another. But we're not only just communing with one another, we're communing with our Savior. The purpose of the supper is to receive from Christ all the nourishment, all the hope, and all the joy that comes from reminding our minds and our souls about his purchasing power on the cross. And it reminds us week in and week out that we actually do have fellowship with him and one another. We're joining together. Do you know we wait to take the Lord's Supper together? because we're demonstrating that this is our unity with one another and our unity with Christ. That's a beautiful thing. At the Lord's table, we shall find our repentance deepened, our faith increased, our hope brightened, and our love enlarged, our besetting sins weakened, and our graces strengthened. God has given us this table for us to remember him and to grow in godliness. This meal that we're about to take is a family meal. It's for those who are believing in Christ. It's for those who have been bought by the blood of Christ. It's for those who have been baptized in a biblical church. Acts 2 says, and are members of a biblical church. Acts 2 says this, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take this meal together. Father, I pray even now that you would give us a reminder of your son, of the payment that was paid for our behalf, God. Would you give us grace to receive even now this good gift, Father, to think upon Christ, to remember Christ. And Father, would you help us to go out and live godly lives that please you, honor you, and glorify your son. In Jesus' name, amen.